Well, we're going to be continuing on with our series on developing a passion for prayer. Developing a passion for prayer. We started this last week, and we looked at the attitude of prayer last week, and we're going to continue on that. It's sort of a part two from last week. As we think about prayer, we'll be in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5 through 8 here today. So if you want to open your Bibles there, you're welcome to go ahead and get that open to that particular scripture, and we'll get in there in just a moment. But as a sermon on prayer, I think it's important for us to start it off in prayer, don't you? And so why don't we bow our hearts here this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as we think about who you are, the God of this universe, who desires a relationship with us, I just stand here in awe, Lord. One of the ways that we communicate with you is through prayer. And so, Lord, this is so important for us to develop because we want that intimacy with you. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts here this morning and help us to see your truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we started a series last week on developing a passion for prayer, and I mentioned last week that one of the greatest untapped resources among Christians and churches today is prayer. The power of prayer is not only lacking in our lives and our churches today, but it's also I think it's quite underestimated as well. We look at several reasons why people don't pray last week, and if you find yourself in one of those categories, I pray that maybe this week you've really considered your prayer life and maybe some areas that you yourself would like to work on or need to work on, and I encourage you to do that. Take time to enjoy the intimacy with God. Oftentimes people don't call out to God until a bad thing starts happening in their lives, and then it seems like bad things are always happening in their lives. And so you kind of wonder, well, maybe God is allowing all the bad things happening in your life because he wants that connection with you, and that's the only time you come to him. He may continue to allow those bad things to keep happening in your life. And so let me encourage you with that. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. It's kind of like the parent who is paying for their child's tuition in college, and he knows that he only pays a term at a time because if he goes and pays the whole bill, he'll never hear from his child again, right? And so he does just a little bit at a time. And when the child runs out of money, he knows he's got to come to daddy sometimes. He's got to come knocking, right? And so he wants that intimate relationship with them. He wants that connection with them. If you are not living a life of prayer, then sometimes God may tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, don't forget about me. Don't leave me out of your life. And we may find times when we neglect him more often that maybe the tap on our shoulder maybe is just a little bit harder. Because he wants our attention. He wants to hear from you on a regular basis. He has a few things that he wants to share with you if you're just willing to sit down and listen to him. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us some instructions to his disciples here. And there are some things that they should do in regards to prayer, some things that they should not do in order to have effective prayer in their life. Back in those days, the Pharisees were a great example of how not to do something. And many times, Jesus often would refer to them as a negative example. So we're going to look at some of those examples here today because we're going to look at the manner of prayer. And as we see, first of all, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, praying for show. We see the Pharisees doing this. And notice it says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets. And that they may be seen by men, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. Now later on in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus clearly points out that to his disciples that the Pharisees are the hypocrites. Most of the Pharisees enjoyed a position of leadership because of the fame and the power that it provided. They were very powerful people. In fact, if you get one of them mad at you, they could sort of excommunicate you from the community. And therefore, nobody would be allowed to buy or sell to you. And so they can make your life very difficult. And so they had a tremendous power in that community. And oftentimes they would actually have different rules and regulations that they would add on to the people in order to maintain that power and to keep that power. And oftentimes it was things that they themselves could not keep. So it doesn't take long to read through some of their actions, especially with the commentary of Jesus, who knew their hearts, to realize that their prayers had very little to do with their relationship with God. In fact, let's look at a sampling of some of the prayers by the Pharisees here. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, notice this, and two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. I sort of underlined that little section there, thus with himself, because I think he's probably praying to himself, be honest with you, if you go through and look at the rest of this. But he prays with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. You see where this is going. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I don't know what you think about that. I find it pretty presumptuous of God, don't you? I thank God I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Are you hearing it? Are you seeing it? It's almost like he's going to God and saying, God, you should be grateful I'm on your team, because there's nobody like me. You should be grateful to have me on board with you. I mean, look how wonderful I am. Look how great I am. And then we have the tax collector, standing afar off, would not as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see the difference? You've got one over here that's elevating himself and talking about how wonderful and great he is and wants everybody to know about it. And then you have another one here that is so humbled, he can't even look up at God. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one do you think God was willing to hear? Well, look at the rest of the verse that tells you. After this man goes and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees would exaggerate their importance by wearing special clothing to distinguish them from the rest of the common people. They had these long flowing garments to ensure that everybody knew who they were. And they had tremendous power over the people, created rules that they themselves could not keep. But one of the things that they really enjoyed was an audience. Oh, they loved the audience. They loved the people, the crowd, and they loved to get up there and wax eloquently before them. They loved the attention of the audience. Having the focus of the people in the synagogue was good, but it wasn't quite enough. And so they would get out into the crowds and they would go and want to attract the attention of more people. And one of the ways they would do this is they would find the busiest corner of the streets and they would just break out in loud, lengthy prayers. They wanted people to walk by and to be awestruck at their content and the volume of their prayer. They made sure to draw attention to themselves. No doubt, as people walked by, they would stop and they would look to see what was going on. This often happens when, you know, we're out in the streets. Whenever we lived over in New South Wales, we went to Sydney sometimes, and there would be these street performers. Sometimes it's in Perth as well, and they would be performing. And you know, you got one guy that's got these pails, and he was hammering them with some drumsticks and things like that. And he was actually quite impressive. And I was like, wow, you know. And everybody was coming around, looking around. And then you have these statues that do these amazing poses. Like, I don't know how they do that. I mean, I'm assuming there's some type of device in there. They couldn't sit there for hours and do that. But it's pretty impressive to see some of the work that they do. And so they have all these people they're attracting themselves to. And this was sort of like it was with the Pharisees here. They went out on the streets and they would find the busiest corner street to make sure they can get it from both directions. And they would sit there and they would pray aloud in order to get the attentions of others. No doubt there would be people who walked by to see what was going on, and they would stand there in admiration and wonder if they could ever attain such spirituality, knowing full well that it was beyond their grasp. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were desiring. This wasn't about communicating with God in heaven, but a religious performance to receive the praise of men. These hypocrites prayed not to be heard by God, but prayed to be seen by men. And this is a common fault in public prayer even today. When men pray to impress or teach others instead of genuinely pouring out their hearts before God. What an insult such prayers are to God. When we mouth words towards God, but really we're focused on the opinions of others. When we are in communication with God merely as a tool to impress others. But Jesus throws him a little bit of a curveball here, and he's about this way of thinking, and he goes and tells his disciples that the people who pray like this, this way of prayer is unacceptable. Though they may make a big spectacle among men, God wants nothing to do with them. And they will receive no recognition or reward in heaven for their antics, because they're doing it for the applause of men. So he says, you know what? They've got their reward. They've got their reward. But the prayer life of the disciples is expected to be very much different. There's people in my life that I know that I have conversations with them on a regular basis. And they're a joy to talk to, and they're easy to talk to. And man, we can have a great time of conversation together. And we talk about the sports, the weather, just, you know, anything going on in our lives. And it's a great and wonderful conversation. But then they get asked to pray in public. And it's like a different person. I look at them, it's like, well, who is this person talking here? I mean, they have a different demeanor about them, a different way of even talking. I mean, they start praying in the King James English. O thou heavenly Father up above, who has bestowed upon us the wonderful gift. Who is this? Why are you talking like that? I wonder why the Lord requires us to talk in the old English and when it comes to praying. Do your prayers move up the pile in God's desk if you impress Him with your language? Rather than one who may use plain English or maybe even a different language? Is God looking for words that may impress the passerby with such eloquent speech? I think not. In fact, look at the very next point. We're talking about praying in secret. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret place. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly." Don't go out and find the most public place and start praying. Now, if you want to do some preaching, go for it. I'm behind you all the way. You want to preach the gospel, you go and find the most public place you want to and just go and you tell them about Jesus Christ and how they can be saved. But when it comes to praying, that is between you and God. Every Jewish house had a place for secret devotion. The roofs of the houses were flat places, and so they were well adapted for walking or conversation or hanging out with the mates or a time of meditation as well. But the specific word there in this verse, room, in the Greek, is used for a storeroom where treasures are kept. I like that. I like to think that there are treasures waiting for us in our prayer closet when we go in there. There's treasures there waiting for us, waiting to be received if we only take the time to go in and pray. So he instructs his disciples to go and to find a secret place out of view of men in order to offer up their prayers and their petitions. And listen, this is not about how you look before men, or how you look before God. And when we do not have to impress other people around us with our prayers, and we go into the closet to pray, only then can we be totally honest with God. If you're trying to impress others in your prayer, well, then chances are you're not going to be confessing your sins. And yet, that's exactly what needs to happen in order for us to have a communication open to God. Because he tells us, if you have iniquity in your heart, he's not going to hear you. So you are not going to make yourself look bad in front of others. On the contrary, you want their approval. And so when you're trying to impress people, that is not going to happen when you go and reveal how horrible and terrible you've been this week. It's just not going to happen. Yet that is required for open communication with God. To pray before others, you are going to have to worry about what they think rather than what God thinks. So Jesus says, hey, let's remove that element so that you can have an honest conversation with us, with me, with God. Now, am I saying that it's wrong to pray in public? Of course not. Jesus certainly isn't prohibiting public prayer. But our prayers should always be to God, not towards man. In Matthew 18, verse 19, it says, again, I say to you that if the two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. There's nothing wrong with a public prayer. Every week we start our service off with a public prayer. And we also close in prayer. It is a privilege to be asked to pray in a public setting so others can hear what God is doing in our lives. But if the only time you pray is when you're standing in front of public and standing in front of others, well, then you might be doing it for the praise of men. Doing a quick search on prayers of Jesus, more often than not, he seemed to be removed himself from the public eye when he goes to pray, and he goes and prays in secret. Here's a couple of examples of this in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place, he says. A solitary place. And there he prayed. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. With him, a grove or a mountain or a garden provided such a place for prayer. Even though he was a traveler and he was among strangers oftentimes and he was without a house, he lived in a habit of secret prayer. Praying in secret also prevents interruptions as well. They are bound to be distractions when you're praying in public, especially if you're doing it for show, because you're up there praying. You got to kind of keep one eye open to make sure the crowd is still engaging with you. Otherwise, you got to, you know, yell out a name of God or something, or get loud or something to get their attention, to bring them back into line again. But if we can get along with God without distraction and humble ourselves before Him, He will hear our prayers. Now, the Savior doesn't necessarily specify times when we should pray in secret. The Bible does say we are to pray without ceasing. But He doesn't necessarily predict times that we should pray. And He doesn't say how often it should be done, in a sense. But the reason I think for that is He determined that it should be voluntarily. It should be done voluntarily. And there's not a better test of true reverence than to engage often in secret prayer. He intended to leave it to His people to show honor to Him by coming often, and often they chose to pray in secret. An attempt to specify the time when this should be done would tend to make religion more formal and heartless. Muhammad undertook this took to regulate this, and as a consequence, a cold and formal prostration at the point of every hour of the appointed hour of prayer all over the land where his religious was spread. That's how they did that. The period of scriptures are so numerous, and the seasons for secret prayer vary so much in the Bible that it would not be very easy to fix a set of rules when this should be done. So without giving rules, where the Savior has given none, we suggest the following times when secret prayer may be beneficial. In the morning, it's a great time to have a secret time of prayer with God. Nothing can be more appropriate when we have been preserved throughout the night and when we are about to enter our daily routine with all the dangers and all the temptations of another day, to go and to render that day to the Lord with thanks, and then to commit ourselves to His fatherly care for that day. But also maybe in the evening is a good time. When the day has come to a close, and it would be more natural to offer thanksgiving and mercies for the day that we have just had, and maybe to implore forgiveness for the things that we've said or things that we've done in sin. And again, when we're about to lie down to sleep, we don't know whether or not this may be the last time we lie down. We may end up taking our last breath in the night, and wouldn't it be great knowing that we will go and enter into the courts of heaven, knowing that our last words that we spoke here on earth was nothing but praise for our God. In times of trouble, it's another good time to pray. We should pray in times of trouble or times of need. Such times occur in every man's life, and it is then a privilege and a duty to go to God and to seek His direction. Maybe in times of temptation, we should pray. When we are overcome with strong temptation, as the Savior was in the wilderness, so we should pray when those times of temptation come. In times when we're prompted to by the Spirit. And we should pray whenever the Spirit prompts us to do so. We should be sensitive to the Spirit's leading in our lives. And as He goes and He says, you know, hey, I need you to go and pray for a certain individual, or maybe you need to pray about this situation. We need to be open to that, willing to that, to get on our knees before God and say, God, we need help and assistance in this area. Jesus tells His disciple in Luke chapter 22, verse 46, He says, Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. But then they went back to sleep again, and not long after that, we see Peter denying Christ three times. So prayer is something that could help us in time of temptation. Pray so that you won't be tempted when the temptation comes. But also we're to pray to our Father in secret. Because we can't see Him, we must pray in faith. And by faith, we must believe that He is there. Believing that He will be with us and He will see us and He will hear our prayers. Maybe this is why so many people are tempted to pray to idols in our world today, because at least you can see them. It takes greater faith to pray to one that you cannot see physically. So go and pray in secret, and God will reward you openly. The hypocrites will get their rewards before men. But a true Christian will get their reward before the whole world, before the angels, before all men. These religious leaders were supposed to be setting an example, but are not doing a very good job of it. Your focus should be on God and not men when it comes to prayer. But also we're to pray in simplicity. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." I must admit, sometimes when I pray in public, I find myself saying, "Lord," all the time. I don't know why I do that. I just do that. "Lord, we thank you for today. And Lord, we praise you for all. And Lord, we're doing this. And Lord, and Lord, and Lord, and Lord." And about halfway through, I'm thinking, "Dwayne, what are you doing? What are you doing? I mean, would you like to have a conversation with somebody like that? You know, Adam, it's great to have you here today. Adam, and Adam, I love your family. And Adam, you know, hey, if you want to grab some time for a coffee, Adam, you know, you and I need to get there. Adam, drive you nuts." And yet, we do that with God. Or I do, sometimes. I do that to God. I'm using the name of the Lord as sort of a pause to give me time to think about what else I can pray about, what else I can say, to make sure that I sound spiritually okay to others who are listening. God help us. This is why I have a manuscript to preach from, because I know that if I go off script, it's going to be filled with, I hate that. I mean, sometimes I go through and I listen to my recorded messages and I'm thinking, "Come on, Dwayne, you can do better than that." It drives me nuts. I know it drives you nuts. I don't know why you guys come back. Why do I do that? Surely we can do better than that. The heathens would use vain repetition in their prayers. The phrase "vain repetition" is actually a word that, the Greek word that means babble or stutter. Kind of gives you an idea what we're talking about here. Much talk without content, without content. Repeating the same things over and over again. Useless speaking without distinct expression of purpose. Thus, foolish speaking or indiscreet vowing in prayer is what the word actually means. Back in Elijah's day, worshipers of Baal, they prayed from morning to noon. In 1 Kings 18:26, it says, "And so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us!'" Can you imagine doing that? Hours on end. But there was no voice, no one to answer. And so they leaped up on the altar which they had made. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, Elijah here challenged the prophets of Baal, saying, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make up two altars here, and we're going to put some meat on both of them. And what we're going to do is that you're going to call out to your God, and we're going to see whose God is bigger. You're going to call out to your God, and if he lights that thing on fire and consumes your offering and find it acceptable, that's great, that's wonderful. You do it, and then I'll come in and I'll call on my God, and we'll do the same thing." And so they got started up, they got fired up, and they were calling out to Baal, calling out to Baal, calling out to Baal. Nothing seemed to be happening. And Elijah was over on the side, and he was mocking them a little bit, you know. "Hey, call, you know, maybe a little bit louder. They can't hear you. You know, speak up, you know." And so they started, you know, whipping themselves and started flaying themselves open and cutting themselves in order to be heard by their God. And then it said, notice the end of the verse there. Then they said they leaped up onto the altar. Okay, let's just think through this. You're calling on your God to ignite the altar that you just leapt up on. So either you don't believe that your God can do that, or you're not very smart. One or the other. And so this is what they did. And if you want to read the rest of the story and find out what God did, then I'll let you read 1 Kings 18. I'm not going to tell you the story. You can look it up for yourself. But they would present themselves, and they would request from their God the same thing over and over again, or they would chant repeatedly over and over again because they believed that they weren't heard the first time. And in effect, pleading and begging with their God to act on their behalf. And in Jesus' day, some of the Jews got caught up with some of the same things, some of the same ritual in their prayer life. And they too sought God with vain repetition, thinking that the more they asked, then the more likely God would respond to them. But the Pharisees had a little bit more sinister motive here. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Jesus talking here. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Once again, we see the Pharisees described as hypocrites. The word hypocrite actually means actor. It means a stage performer. If you think back in the Colosseum days, whenever you had someone that was performing and acting, if those people were sitting up in the cheap seats, they really couldn't see a lot of the facial expression. And so what they would do is they would actually have these masks that had big faces on it that actually would show different emotions. And so whenever they wanted to do a sad scene, they would put the sad face on so that people in the back could actually say, "Okay, yep, this is a sad moment." And so they, you know, big frown face on the mask. And then whenever they go to a happy scene, they go and they switch the mask and they got a big happy smiley face on there. Okay, yeah, so this is a happy moment, so they can be happy with them. In fact, this is actually where we get our phrase two-faced, if you're familiar with that term. Say somebody is two-faced. Well, this is where they get it from, is that you get somebody hiding behind a mask. So you really don't know what they're thinking or what they're saying because they're hiding behind a mask. And so this is what the Pharisees were doing. This is how Jesus described the Pharisees. Some historians say that they would pray for up to 3 hours sometimes, and sometimes three times a day. And they were looked upon as very religious, and they were had their religious mask on, and happy was the widow who could get a Pharisee to be her trustee, or to be a guardian for her children. But instead of caring for those in need, they would remove their religious mask, and the Pharisees would enrich themselves by devouring the houses of the widows and the houses of the fatherless. They would hide behind their long prayers so no one would suspect them. But this only brought greater condemnation by God. They would pray long prayers. But notice Ecclesiastes 5:2. Notice what it says. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. The right kind of prayer doesn't use vain repetition, which are all words and no meaning, and all lips and no mind and no heart. He's not impressed with the length of your prayers. Again, Jesus is not condemning those who pray long prayers, because one time Jesus prayed all night. This is not what this is about. The problem was that they were making a mockery of prayer. They were praying long, repetitive prayers, all the while they were ripping off widows and fatherless. It isn't the length of prayer, nor is it the time or the amount of time spent in prayer that makes a prayer valid. Prayers that are recorded in the Bible are oftentimes mostly very short. So many times we think that prayer doesn't really become effective until we've been on our knees for maybe an hour or two. And that's not really the case. There's no sense just filling up the time with meaningless little stereotypes of phrases and things when you're talking to God. Now, if you're having a serious conversation with God and it requires you to spend 2 or 3 hours on your knees, then so be it. In fact, when we go and look at some of the great people and great preachers of our century, oftentimes when you go back and you peel back their lives and you look inside their lives, oftentimes they spent hours and hours on their knees in prayer. And I believe that's where their power came from. But when you come before God, sit down and declare your business with Him and declare your heart, open your heart to Him, lay it out before Him, and be brief and be concise. And then spend some time listening for what He has to tell you. Spend time listening and hearing God's voice as you pray. Matthew 6:8 says, therefore, be not like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you even ask. Here's the point. God knows what you need before you ask. So don't even try to browbeat God into submitting to our request. He already knows what we need, and all we must do is simply ask. And then if it's His will, it's going to happen. Prayer is not an information time where we go and we sit down with God and we inform Him of everything that went wrong in our life today. God knows He already knows what's going wrong in our life today. We don't need to go and rehearse it over and over and over to Him once again. We don't need to have these long needs in our prayer life that we go and we say the things over and over and over and over again to Him. God knows what we need even before we ask. And so we don't use vain repetition just to fill up our time. And the heathens think that they are going to be heard for their much speaking. Look, our Father knows our wants, our needs, and still we are bound to express them. Why? Because this is proof of our faith and our dependence upon God, which are the conditions of a successful, effective prayer. Prayer requires more of the heart than it does the tongue. And the very best prayers are but vain repetition if they are not in the language of the heart. The problem is that sometimes we have a hard time establishing the difference between wants and needs, and sometimes God in His graciousness will give us some of the desires of our hearts. But that doesn't mean we can go and make demands upon God. We must keep in mind that He is the Creator and we are the created. He is the potter, we are the clay. The clay doesn't tell the potter how to form him, and it doesn't tell him how to do his job. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. You see, this is why we pray, God, Your will be done. Your will be done. We want to make sure that our answered prayer will keep us in God's will for our lives. And if not, then we accept the fact that God's will is to take priority over our request. The last thing we want to do is to have our prayers answered, and in doing so, it takes us out of the will of God. That's not what we want. And this brings us to our motivation of prayer, and that is accepting God's will. Accepting God's will. Unfortunately, our will oftentimes is the problem in seeking His will. And because we live in a culture that prides itself on ease and comfort, we desire a little bit of the piece of the pie, right? We want to get a little bit of that. We want a piece of that. And as a result, we tend to perceive prayer as important only for making a difference in our circumstances and in our lives rather than the difference it can make in us for God's glory. And when God doesn't answer our prayers as we wish right away, we sometimes lose the passion necessary to continue on. However, when He draws you into conformity to His person and His will, your circumstances, no matter how insurmountable they may have appeared at first, will no longer be your priority. That's because your attitude about them will be different. You see, oftentimes we look at our God through our circumstances, and because our circumstances are closer to us, they seem big, they seem insurmountable, but yet it seems like God is so far away when we look at God through our circumstances. And what we need to do is we need to switch that around. And we need God close to us, and so that He can be bigger to us and we can see Him as big and our circumstances are small. That's how we are to view our circumstances. Because we have a great God and we have a big God. And no matter what happens in our lives, we know that our God is great. And this comes with an application of faith as well. The greatest hindrance in prayer is not a lack of technique. It's not a lack of biblical knowledge or even a lack of enthusiasm for the Lord's work, but it's a lack of faith. We simply don't pray with the expectation that our prayers will make much difference in our lives or in the church or in the world. And when we lack faith in prayer, we lack a desire to pray because we want to know that our prayers make a difference. But listen, I want to tell you here this morning, your prayers do make a difference. Regardless of whether you get your prayers answered the way you want to, your prayers do make a difference, and that difference only may be in your fellowship with your God. Because God wants to hear from you. He wants to hear our prayers. This series on prayers teaches us that our prayer life shouldn't be about our relationship with other men and hearing them hearing us and our status before them, but rather it should be about our relationship with God. John Hanna, associate pastor of the Historical Theological and Dallas Theological Seminary, said this. He said, "The end of prayer is not so much tangible answers as a deepening of life of dependency. The call to prayer is a call primary to love, submission, and obedience. The avenue of sweet, intimate, and intense fellowship of the soul with the infinite Creator." This is why we pray. I've heard people say they're too busy to pray, and I usually tell them, hey, listen, you're too busy not to pray. You're too busy not to pray. You need that time with the Lord. You need to engage Him in your life. God is worthy, and if we can give Him our time, then He can help us accomplish more with the remainder of our time than we could if we left Him out of our day. It is God's desire and our design to have a life of prayer with our Creator. One of the times that we should set aside for prayer is during our time of communion. This is a time where we go and examine our hearts and we ask God to reveal to us any sin that we have been harboring in our hearts. And then we confess that to Him. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be two-faced before God. Let's not pretend that we're somebody here at church and then in reality we're something else away from our church. Don't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthily manner if your heart is not right before God. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior here today, Let me encourage you, in just a few moments, we're going to have a time of silent prayer. And in that time, I want to encourage you to think about what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. How He came to this earth and how His body was broken for you. And how His blood was poured out for you on the cross because He took your sin. He took your sin. That should have been our blood. That should have been our body that was broken. But yet He took our place. He took our substitute. He was our substitute. And He died. And He was in the grave 3 days and He rose again. And if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you'd like to one day have a home in heaven, let me encourage you to call out to Jesus Christ during our time of prayer here this morning. But for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe this is a time we need to examine our hearts. And we need to say, God, if there's anything in my life that I need to confess to You, Lord, then I want to bring that to You here this morning. And once our hearts are clean, and then we, in good faith, can partake of the elements as we remember what Christ has done for us. So let's spend some time in secret prayer here this morning. Let's open up our hearts before God, confessing our sin and thanking God for the sacrifice that He has given to us and that He has made for us. And a tradition that I've started here in this church, and I want to continue to do it, is that I'm going to make this an altar up here for us to come to get on our knees before God and to pray. If you'd like to come up and join me, you're welcome to do so. If you want to turn around in your seats there and make your chair your altar and get on your knees before God, you're welcome to do so. If you just want to sit in your chair and pray and bow your head before God, that's okay. Whatever you want to do, that's fine. It's not about posture here. It's about your heart. But I just want to take the opportunity to get on our knees before God. And let's pray. Let's thank Him for what He has done for us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.